This evening we're going to be looking at another aspect of how to study the Bible, and that is we're going to be considering the kind of literature called parables. And if you look at Matthew 13, in roughly speaking the middle of the chapter, there is the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven. And people have looked at those parables, and some people think that it's a parable of how the things of God are growing in the world. And other people think it's a picture of how the mixture of evil is growing in the kingdom of God in the world. Which one are you going to choose? As you can imagine, down through church history, there is debate on that subject. Now, obviously, it's a very different kind of meaning. And also, in the parable of the tares, is the field the world, or is the field the church? And there have been various proposals. Some people say it's the world, some people say it's the church. Which is it? And to find the answer, you must deal with the whole passage as a unit. You know, I believe one of the great sources of error and confusion is because people do not look at the total perspective of what God says. Instead, they grab out a little piece, and then they get an idea regarding that piece, and then they extrapolate on that piece and become very emphatic that this is what it means. Whereas if they studied the whole chapter, or maybe the whole book, they could know for sure that it doesn't mean what they thought it was when they studied just one little piece. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. And for the context, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll begin noticing at verse 22. It says here that one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, and he healed him. And so that man both spoke and saw, the one who had been formerly blind and mute. And all the multitudes were amazed when the Pharisees heard it. Verse 24, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And Jesus goes on to say that a kingdom divided itself will not stand. And verse 28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And then the Pharisees commit the unpardonable sin. They have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. "Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in the age or the age to come." He talks about either making a tree good and its fruit good, verse 33, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad because the tree is known by its fruit. He calls them a group of vipers. That's poisonous snakes. Well, then the Pharisees, verse 38, demand a sign. Do you notice they had just seen a great sign? Jesus had healed this demon-possessed man, and he that was formerly incapacitated received his functions back again. And Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the center of the earth." And that the people of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here, namely Jesus himself. And then he talks about an unclean spirit, verse 43, that goes out of a man. And then he says, "Okay, I'm going to go back to the house that I was in." When he comes back, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he takes seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. This is how it's going to be with this generation, this wicked generation. Do you see? Jesus is having a huge confrontation with the people of his day, and in particular with the religious leadership of his day, and he's showing them how wicked they are and how that judgment is coming. And then while he's still talking to the multitude, this is all happening in one day, while he's still talking to the multitude, his mother and brothers stand outside and they want to speak to him. And somebody says, "Hey, your mother and brothers out there, I want to speak to you." And he answered and said, "Who's my mother? And who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, brother and sister and mother." Chapter 13, verse 1 says, on the same day. Now, what that tells you is Jesus had already spent a lot of time interacting with the people, telling them things, teaching them, and so on. On the same day. What's the significance of this? You see, the leaders had asked for a huge sign after Jesus had just given that sign. And they had been cleansed, of course, in a sense, by John's message of repentance. The nation had been cleansed, but they hadn't received Christ as the true Messiah, the King of Israel. And therefore, that left the nation cleaned up, but empty. And so it is ready for a huge demonic deception. And then the mother and brothers ask for Jesus, and Jesus says, "My mother and brothers are those who do the will of the Father." In other words, the ones who have a relationship with me, or the ones that have a relationship with Jesus, are those who do the Father's will. The others who might seem to have a relationship with Jesus doesn't even count. Now that's very important for the chapter that follows. Chapter 13, on the same day, Jesus did something. Now let's look at what he did. On the same day, chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and a great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now notice the next verse. "And the disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" Do you see what this means? Jesus shifted in the way he talked to people. And notice that these parables, if you glance at verse 9, there's an emphasis on the importance of hearing. And also in verse 43, "He who has ears, let him hear." And in verses 11 to 17, there's a comparison with those who hear and those who don't hear. You see, these things are spoken to the religious community of Jesus' day. By the way, most people in churches today are just like the community of Israel in Jesus' day. The community of Israel in Jesus' day was the religious group that was actually talking about the true God. They weren't worshiping Allah. They weren't worshiping Baal. They were talking about the true God. They read the Bible, but they did not have ears to hear. Now, this parable of the sower, the four soils are given. And then the disciples are surprised at how Jesus changed his teaching. Their surprise shows you that Jesus had embarked on a new procedure regarding teaching. Now, here we see God's higher thoughts again. A couple of years ago, we were here, and you remember we talked about one of the attributes of God. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And here you see it also. Because as human beings, we would have imagined, well, Jesus has this great multitude. Here is a chance to tell all these people these great and wonderful things about God with as large a group as possible. But Jesus is deliberately speaking in a way that will be impossible for people to understand without further seeking. And that will automatically weed out the ones who are not deeply seeking. You know, that same process happens today. Remember, the context here is the rejection of Christ by the leadership, accusations regarding the devil, and Jesus in verses 11 to 17 actually explains that what he's doing is for the purpose of hiding the truth from the majority of these people and giving it to the true disciples. Notice in verses 11 to 12, the summary statement, he said, "True understanding has been given to you, but not to them." So what are the mysteries of the kingdom in verse 11? He's not talking about a revelation of the nature of God. He's not discussing the identity of Jesus particularly. Every Jew expected the coming of the kingdom in a dramatic consummation as described in the Old Testament. But this new thing is something about the kingdom is coming in a hidden form in advance of its final coming in power, described in Daniel. And God is going to give more to those who have, and is going to take away from those who do not have. And by the way, this is not some arbitrary selection in eternity past where God decided that those can have, and that one over there, and that one back there, and these up here can't have. God opens up himself more and more to those who deeply seek him. And he seems more and more distant to those who don't. More and more contradictory. You see, verses 13 to 15, there is obscurity for the hardened. He explains why he speaks in parables. Because seeing, you do not see, and hearing, you do not hear, neither understand. In other words, your physical mechanism is working fine. You can hear the words, you understand the sentences. You're seeing physically, but you aren't getting the point. They have everything they need for understanding, but they choose not to understand. And this is actually a fulfillment of prophecy, verses 14 and 15. The section here, verse 14 and 15, is a verbatim quote of the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 10, except for an omission of one word, the word there in Matthew 13, 15, isn't technically in the quote. Now, the context of Isaiah 6, you see, when you're studying the Bible and a New Testament author quotes the Old Testament, you should go back to that quote and then also read the context of that quote. The context of Isaiah 6 is in Isaiah 5, there's repeated pronouncement of woe for the pervasive evil that is in the children of Israel, in the nation. And then Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the Lord and he says, I'll be sent, I'll go. And God sends him a message of terrible judgment. And it says, by your preaching, you're going to cause these people to become harder and harder. And Isaiah wonders, how long? And the answer is, until catastrophic judgment comes from God. And that is the thing that Jesus is quoting. Seeing, you will see and not perceive. Hearing, you will hear and not understand. Jesus is dealing with him in the same way. So you have the physical mechanism for hearing and the physical mechanism for seeing. You can listen carefully, but you're not going to comprehend what's going on. Now, verse 15, why were their hearts dull and their ears hard of hearing? The key is the chiastic center in verse 15. You remember we went over that the other day? Because you have heart at the beginning of verse 15 and heart at the end. And then in a little bit from the bottom and down from the top, you have ears and ears. And right in the middle is eyes. That structure focuses your attention on eyes. And notice it says, the existing conditions, the heart is made dull, their ears hear with difficulty, and right at the focal center, they have shut their eyes. In other words, they have deliberately done something to shut down the reception of information. You know, when you shut down the reception of information from God in one area, it affects your life in other areas too. And the remainder of the verses emphasize the spiritual results. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with the heart and turn, and God should heal them. In other words, the inner comprehension and the Godward response, and thus shutting the eyes makes ears defective and heart dull. You can't just shut your eyes and think you got by with it. You might ask, well, how had these people deliberately shut their eyes? You know, sometimes people say, you know, we got to be careful about studying prophecy because the Jews were so sure how Jesus was going to come, and he came differently than how they expected, and so they missed it. You know, that statement is not true. The Jews did not miss it because they had a mistaken idea about prophecy. They missed it because they despised the kind of Messiah he claimed to be. Let's see the abundant evidence that showed they knew who he was. Remember, Zacharias and Elizabeth were old people, and they didn't have any children. And then Zacharias gets a promise that he's going to have a son. And he wasn't very believing. And so the angel said, you aren't going to be able to speak because you didn't believe. So he comes out of the temple and he can't talk. Well, that would send the rumor mills going, wouldn't it? So he goes back home. His wife conceives. And the woman who had a reputation of being barren is with child. And after her time is fulfilled, the baby is born. And so the friends and relatives gather together to name him. They're going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his father motioned for a paper or something to write on. And he said, his name is John. And then he could speak. Now, wouldn't that be the most amazing news you've heard for a long time? Here's this old couple. They have a child that she was barren all her life, and now she is way past menopause and no hope for a child. Supernatural. This priest can't speak, and then all of a sudden he can speak. That news would have traveled like wildfire. And then, 6 months later, in the same region, there is the story of shepherds who said they heard angels announcing there is born a Savior in Bethlehem. And they came. And then maybe a few years later, we don't know exactly the timing, there are kings that come from the east, wise men, rather. And they said, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And all Jerusalem was troubled. Herod was troubled. You know, if Herod was unhappy, everybody is unhappy. He was a vicious man. And the scribes and Pharisees, the scribes or Pharisees were called in. Herod wanted to know where this king was going to be born. They looked in their scriptures. They didn't say, well, we have no idea. I mean, you know, it says Bethlehem, but we don't know whether it means Bethlehem or something else. We have no idea. No. They read the scriptures. They knew how to interpret them. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's all Herod needed to know. He told the wise men, when you go worship him, bring me back word where he is so I can come worship him too. Well, you know what he intended to do. Can you imagine the news of that story would get around? And then Jesus, when he was 12 years old, was in the temple. And his parents thought he was in a different part of the company. They finally went back and found him, and he was having theological discussions with the theologians in the temple, asking questions and giving answers. And they were astounded. Do you think the news about that would travel around? And then John came preaching. The austere John, clothed in camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey. And he said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, and somebody is coming after me mightier than I am. I'm not even worthy to pick up his shoes. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then, one day, Jesus came. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And John baptized him. And there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son." Then there was the miracle of wine at Cana. And Jesus walking into the temple and casting out the sellers. And people were astounded. "What gave you the right to do this?" If they had been thinking about their prophecies, it says in one of the minor prophets, "Behold, my messenger will come suddenly to his temple." And then there was an avalanche of astounding miracles. And even Nicodemus, who is the leader of the Jews, it seems that Nicodemus was the foremost teacher of the Pharisees. He said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him." And the people were amazed when they heard Jesus speak, because he was one teaching as authority and not like the scribes. So you see, they had abundant evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, and they refused it. The religious leaders hated his message because he was a threat to their empire. And so they tried to discredit it by saying, "That miracle you did was through the power of the devil." They did not miss it because they had a wrong view of prophecy. They missed it because they did not want to see it. And see, that is the point of this passage. You can't see because you have shut your eyes, and therefore you can't hear with your ears, and therefore you can't understand with your heart. Now Jesus gives the interpretation. Verses 18 to 23, the parable of the sower. This was not given to the entire multitude. It's given to the disciples only. You can see verse 10. And verse 18 continues this very point. "You hear." So you see, he wouldn't be saying that "you hear the parable of the sower." By the way, "you" is emphatic. And so on this basis, he is giving the interpretation to his disciples alone. You see, he gave the parable to everybody. And now he's telling his disciples, the ones who really seek, he's telling them what it means. Then in verse 24, 31, 33, you see more parables to the multitude. And then verse 36, there are more explanations after the multitude is sent away. See, Jesus is fulfilling his very statement here. He's giving the parables to everybody, but only those who are deep seekers will actually find out what they mean. That's how Jesus deals with a mixed multitude. The sower. The identity of the sower is not given. The seed is identified as the word of the kingdom. And the wayside represents the person who doesn't immediately understand the word, but he doesn't care enough about it to diligently pursue it. Now, have you ever had this happen to you? Maybe you were in a church service and you heard something and you thought, "Is that right? I wonder about that." But then you left and didn't pursue it, didn't check out the other scriptures, and within a few hours you've forgotten about the whole thing and away it went. See, that's a picture of this. The devil snatches away the word, and the person forgets about it. The stony heart is someone who immediately receives the word with joy. "I like it. Yes, that's great." But he has no depth of earth. This kind of person is just wide open for anything that comes along. You know, any new idea? Yes, sure. That sounds good. He receives this new thing just like anything else. But when tribulation comes because of the word, he readily discards the word because he doesn't want to put up with the trouble. The thorny soil is the person that receives the word. He believes it. But the word is choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. I'm just curious, if you like, I'm not putting any pressure on you, but if you like, have you ever felt the nudge of the deceitfulness of riches on your soul? Has anybody ever felt that? You know, what is it that makes riches so deceitful? Let me tell you a little story. I met a man some years ago, and he was working for a certain man, and his boss was a man who was very wealthy. He already had millions of dollars. And this friend of mine said to his boss, he knew that his boss would never spend all the money he has, his children would never spend all the money he has, and his grandchildren would never spend it all. And so my friend asked his boss, he said, "Why don't you sell the business or work less?" I mean, this boss was working 60, 70 hours a week, whatever it was. "Why don't you sell the business and work less so you have time to spend with your wife and family as they grow up?" Can you guess what the boss said? He said, "I'd just like to know what it feels like to have $1 billion. You know what? Riches are deceitful. And so here he's saying, someone in the thorny soil can receive the word, but then the cares of this world, deceitfulness of sin, deceitfulness of riches, choke it out. And finally, the good soil is one who hears and understands and bears fruit. Now, when we interpret parables, remember, it's the whole parable that is what the kingdom of God is like. He says the kingdom of God is like. So it's not saying that the kingdom of God is like a sower, because that's only part of the parable. It's not like the kingdom of God is like soils, or the kingdom of God is like tares, or like wheat. But the kingdom of God is like the entire parable. You remember the story of the blind men going to see the elephant. You see, the elephant is not a wall, or a tree trunk, or a snake, or a rope. It's the whole elephant is what the elephant is like. You see, those blind men who went to see the elephant, they said something that was true, but because it was isolated from the total picture, their total concept of what the elephant was like was wrong. That brings us to the parable of the tares. The details here is a man sowed good seed in his field, and while men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed tares. Now, some of the modern translations simply say weeds, and I object to that because tare is a very specific kind of weed. It is a weed that looks very much like wheat, but when it bears fruit, the seeds that it bears are poisonous. If you want the technical name, it's bearded darnel grass. Those seeds are poisonous either from natural chemicals or from fungus inside the seeds. And so both wheat and tares germinated. And the servants say, "Oh, we'll deal with this problem." Now, clearly, even though they looked very similar, the servants could tell which is which, even at an early stage. And they're told, "No, you cannot pull them up. Because if you would gather up the tares, pull them out, it would end up uprooting some of the wheat." You see, the problem is not that the tares could not be identified. Tares apparently have roots that are deeper and stronger than wheat, and so pulling up tares would inevitably destroy wheat. So at the harvest, the tares are gathered first and are then burned, and the wheat is put into the barn. And there's no explanation given to that parable at the moment, so we keep reading. Then we have two parables, little short ones, the parable of the mustard, verse 31 and 32, and the parable of leaven in verse 33. So regarding the mustard, you have a very small seed with a dramatic growth, and birds come and lodge in the branches. And regarding the parable of leaven, there are three measures of flour, incidentally, Those three measures of flour would have amounted to over 100 pounds of flour. So you ladies, imagine getting 100 pounds of flour and making dough out of that. And the leaven, or the yeast, if you want to call it that, permeates the whole mass. What's the meaning of these two parables? We aren't told, so we don't speculate. We wait and see. We keep reading. And then, verses 34 and 35, Jesus explains the method of parables. He said, I am speaking secrets that have never before been revealed, but I'm speaking them in such a way that only the truly seeking ones can understand. And then he gives the interpretation of the tares because his disciples, once the multitude leaves, or in the absence of the multitude rather, the disciples ask for an explanation. Notice they do not ask until he sends the multitude away. You see, the disciples are working in direct harmony with Christ because he says, to you it's given, but to them it's not given. And so when they ask, what is it they ask about? They said, they want to understand the parable of the tares in the wheel, in the field. Now notice what they did not say. They did not say they wanted to understand about the man who sowed the field. They didn't ask to understand about the devil. They didn't ask to understand about the wheat. But they want to understand about the parable of the tares in the field. Very interesting. You see, the other parts of the parable made sense to them. But what is this about tares in the field? This would be the major question in their mind. You mean God's kingdom has tares in it that he leaves in there for a long time? Why doesn't he deal with it? That'd be the big question. Now remember the other day we talked about how biblical speakers and authors would delimit a paragraph when they say something, and then there's verses in between, and they say something about that again. That's an envelope around that paragraph that says, we're speaking about this unit. That is very important in this chapter. Because notice, we have a parable of tares, and then we have two more parables, and then we have the interpretation of the tares. So you see, at the beginning is tares, and at this later part is the interpretation of tares, which helps us understand the parables in the middle are talking about the same thing. He's not all of a sudden changing topics. And the explanation of tares shows that the kingdom contains both good and bad. And that clarifies the meaning regarding the leaven and the mustard tree. They are a mixture of good and bad also. So it's not that with the mustard tree, it's just the growth of the kingdom and the permeation of the world with this goodness of the gospel, and the leaven is permeating the whole world with the goodness of the gospel. That's not the meaning, because it's reversed from the meaning that he has enveloped around the tares and the interpretation of the tares. It's got to be speaking about the same kind of thing. And so he doesn't give explanation specifically about the mustard tree or about the leaven, but once you see that inclusio, then you can understand and be sure. So the identifications in verses 37 to 39, the Son of Man is the sower of the good seed. Jesus clearly is identifying himself there. The field is the world, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now concerning these identifications, there's a controversy among Bible students regarding the field. Is the field the world or the church? Now some people will say the field is the world, because after all, Jesus said the field is the world. And others will say that Jesus is not talking about the world in general, but he's talking about within the church. And the question is, how can we decide for sure? You can see there's
an argument on both sides. One says the field is the world. That's good enough for me. I'll just take that at face value, and that's it. And that means it's not talking about the church, it's talking about the total mass of humanity. Another person says, I don't think so. How can we find out? Remember, the Bible interprets itself. Tares are something that look very similar to wheat. Now, the obvious unbelievers, for example, Muslims, Hindus, pagans, would they be represented by tares? What's the answer? No, they would not. Because it is obvious to anyone that a Muslim is not a Christian. And a Hindu is not a Christian. And a pagan is not a Christian. Now remember, in the preceding parable, you had something called thorny ground. What kind of vegetation would be an obvious kind of example to use for people who are not Christians, who are obvious unbelievers? Thorns, for example. He doesn't use thorns here. He uses something that looks like wheat. And so he's not talking about the wicked in general, but he's talking about the wicked people who are closely associated with the church. You see, tares are people in the church who have an appearance of godliness but deny the power of the gospel. Now, that doesn't deny church discipline, which is spoken of elsewhere. We're not talking about church discipline here. That's spoken of somewhere else. The reapers are the angels at the end of the age, not the current church leaders, because the reaping does not happen until the end of the age. So the conclusion is, on the field being the world, Christ's work includes the entire race, not just a certain nation. So it's the world in that sense, but it's the believing world. Verses 40 to 43. There's a special emphasis on the end of the age. There is delay in gathering the tares. Verse 40. Now notice, Christ is bestowing love on the saints by not uprooting the tares. Now we tend to think the opposite. We tend to think, oh, these imposters that really aren't true believers, they're in the church. Wouldn't it be good if God would just root them out? Why doesn't God do something? But it's very clear, Christ is bestowing love on true believers lest they be uprooted if false believers were uprooted in this age. Now think about it. Would the faith of believers be uprooted if God sent heart attacks to all the Muslims in the world tonight at midnight? Would that uproot the faith of believers? No, I don't think it would. But what if God sent heart attacks at midnight tonight to every person in every church that was not a true believer? What do you think would happen to those who were believers? That would be a horrific blow to many people. And from this text, evidently, it would uproot some wheat. One of the reasons it would be such a blow is because, just like in Jesus' day, many of the tares were the religious leaders. It's also true today. But you see, we see this happening. Judgment of God does not happen today. And you know, saints down through history have puzzled. Oh, Lord, the wicked prosper. All these kind of things happen. What is going on? Psalm 73, you can read about it in detail. He said, my feet almost slipped until I considered their what? End, which corresponds to what? The tares getting harvested at the end. At the end, everything will be set and straight. So, verse 41, the Son of Man sets the judgment in motion. And by the way, the wording here is an allusion to the book of Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. You notice, if we look here at, let's see. Well, I'll let you look that up. You just see the connection from verse 41, those gathered in judgment, where it says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and so on, and see the connections with the thing in Daniel, out of his kingdom. Now notice, those gathered for judgment are people that are out of his kingdom. So the kingdom evidently contains both good and bad elements. All that cause stumbling. And these stumblers seem to be persons because deeds are not cast into hell. And by the way, it fits the other warnings in Matthew regarding the seriousness of stumbling other people. And so verse 42, the fate of the wicked uses the language of Daniel 3 verse 6, the fiery furnace. And the tables are now turned against the oppressors of God's people. And then we also notice something else. See the connection, verse 42 with verse 50. Verse 42 is identical to verse 50. And that links the explanation of the tares with the dragnet story. In other words, he's still explaining the tare situation by using another parable. So verse 43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Clearly, that is not happening now. The goodness of the righteous in the church is not clearly seen by the world. What does the world see when they look at the church? In fact, the media loves to talk about it, right? Moral corruption, lack of integrity, inconsistent and foolish interpretations, and the life of the few righteous ones in the church is seriously overshadowed by the vast amount of wickedness that goes on. Now, I hope you understand, we're not talking about church discipline. We're not talking about the fact that God enjoins that. But you and I both know that in many churches, all kinds of evil is allowed to fester and go on, and nothing is done about it. This helps us to understand the current state of affairs. Verse 43, he who has ears, let him hear. And now we have enough information to understand the meaning of the parable of the mustard tree and the leaven in the meal. Notice how this is made clear. It is made clear without explicitly saying it. He doesn't say, now I want to tell you the interpretation of the mustard tree, or I want to tell you the interpretation of the leaven in the meal. The nested parables are between the parable of the tares and the interpretation of the tares. And the theme through the whole section is the mixture of good and bad throughout the kingdom age. Now, this illustrates how understanding comes from searching and comparing when no explicit interpretation is given. We don't just speculate and take a guess that suits our fancy and then argue with other people about our guess against their guess. The Bible is written so that if you deeply want to know and are willing to take the time to do it, you can know for sure what it means. It's not just a difference of interpretation like it's so common to climb behind. In fact, those who don't seek deeply will resent it when someone who does seek deeply knows the answer and is sure about it and can prove it, because they resent it when somebody proves that their interpretation is wrong. God did not write the Bible so that you cannot know. He wrote it so you can know if you want to seek it deeply and pay the price to get it. So the mustard seed, does it show the coming growth of the goodness of Christianity throughout the world? Or does it show that Christianity would grow, but it would be permeated by evil? Now, how do you tell which is right? The key is this envelope of tares and interpretation of tares, the mixture of evil. And it's confirmed by the content. The birds in the chapter have already been identified with evil, namely the parable of the sower. The birds came and snatched away the seed at the wayside. corresponding to the devil. And that fits the symbolism in other scriptures. For example, birds tried to get Abram's sacrifice in Genesis 17. The birds took the bread out of the baker's basket in Genesis 40. And Babylon, a cage for unclean birds, Revelation 18. And that fits also with 2 Timothy 3, describes the condition of the church at the end of the age. Perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, headstrong, high-minded, whatever, disobedient to parents. And then it says, having a form of godliness but denying the power. You see how that fits exactly with being a tare. Looks like a tare. I'm sorry, looks like wheat, but really is a tare. Similarly with leaven. There are problems with representing spread of good with leaven because in all cases in the New Testament, if you go to all other cases besides this one about the parable of the leaven, it typifies evil. And again in the Old Testament, it does as well. Notice what the parable says. The leaven spread out until the whole meal was leavened. Now let's just try this out. If the leaven represents good, has the good of the gospel been spread out until the whole world is permeated by the goodness of the gospel? No. In fact, Christianity seems to be declining in many ways in many parts of the world. You know, the scripture confirms things. That's one of the great things about the scripture. So I want you to turn to a parallel teaching in Luke 13. Turn to Luke 13. Begin reading at verse 10. Luke 13, verse 10. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman there that had an unclean spirit or a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her and said, "Woman, you're freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, verse 14, was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the people, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on these days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Now notice, this is the most prominent man in the synagogue. He is obviously an unbeliever. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham that Satan has bound these 18 years, be loosed on the Sabbath day?" When he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that he said, or that were done by him. And then, listen, he gives some explanation. He said, "Therefore, in light of this episode that just happened in the public assembly, God's public assembly, with the leader, the most exalted leader in the congregation," he said, "what is the kingdom of God like, and what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." Who do you think one of the birds was? The leader of the synagogue is an example of the birds. And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened." Now, don't stop reading there. He went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" You see, if you have a picture of a mustard seed growing into the big bush and the birds coming and lodging in it, well, that doesn't look too good. And then leaven, which the Jews would have been used to thinking of as something that's evil, permeating the whole thing, you mean maybe there's just a few people that get saved. Look at his answer. "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now, does that mean, oh, somebody's trying so hard, "Lord, I want to become a Christian, I just can't become a Christian. Lord, I want to become a Christian, I can't pray through"? What's the answer? If you don't know the answer, you keep reading. "When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. So is he talking about something that happens now or something that happens in the future when he gives that example? It's something that happens in the future at the judgment day. You see, many are going to seek to enter in way out there not having done what's right. And then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. We taught and you taught in our streets. He'll say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourselves cast out, and people will come from the east and the west, from the north and south, and incline to the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some of the last will be first and the first last. You see how this passage in Luke clarifies what we had in Matthew. Jesus' reply drives the point home. In the future, many religious people will seek to enter heaven, and they'll present as their credentials the association they had with the things of God. We heard you preach, Jesus. And he'll say, you workers of iniquity, you can't come in. And so that confirms the meaning of the parable of the mustard seed and the meal parables in Matthew 13. It is the growth permeated by evil, not the growth of good throughout the earth. Now, just try this with something called indirect proof. Just assume, for argument's sake, that the mustard seed and the leaven represent the spread of the gospel over the earth. Has the world been getting thoroughly better and better and better as the centuries go by? And the answer is an emphatic no. Is the world becoming more and more Christian? The answer is no. In fact, the opposite is true, which fits other predictions in the New Testament. In the last days, perilous times will come. You see, when you try out the theory of the false view in real life, it doesn't pass the test. That brings us to verses 44 to 52 in Matthew 13. And now you have three more parables. But notice, this is still a continuation of Jesus' discussion when he was asked about the meaning of the tares. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like something. Hidden treasure, hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now notice the determination to have the hidden treasure and the priceless pearl illustrate the wheat in contrast to the tares. See, he's still talking about the same subject. The focus of the dragnet parable is very similar to the parable of the tares. And that forms an inclusio again that helps you see that he's talking about the same thing. And so the parable of the treasure in the field and the parable of the seeker of pearls is still talking about the same kind of thing. The supreme value of the kingdom. The parable of hidden treasure. The finder of hidden treasure sold all that he had to buy the field. Now, notice, it wasn't a hardship. He was glad to sell everything he had to get this field that had the treasure in it. And that corresponds to forsaking everything to follow Christ. You see, there's been debate on this one too. Is this a person who's seeking everything, who's seeking the treasure, or is it Jesus coming into the world seeking treasure? But you see, the context and the inclusios show that he's still talking about the mixture of good and bad in the kingdom. And so the tares are the imposters who pretend to be Christians, and the wheat are the real Christians. And the wheat are characterized like this. When they find this treasure, it's like, oh, it is worth everything you've got so that you can have the treasure. You know, such a person obtains much more than the price paid. Only those who have the kingdom as their top priority will enjoy its blessings. You remember what Jesus said on one occasion? He said, no man can come after me unless he forsakes everything he has. Then the parable of the costly pearl. This is a little different. It's not like the man who simply happened to stumble upon some treasure. You know, maybe this fellow was out plowing for his master, and the plow hits something, and, huh, what's that? Oh, it's a treasure. So he covers it back up and goes and sells everything he has to buy that field. This one is talking about somebody who is seeking pearls. And as he evaluates pearls, all of a sudden he comes upon a pearl that is matchless. It's so much more glorious than any pearl he's ever had. He sells all his other pearls, all of them, to get that one pearl. You know, once you have that, having anything else doesn't matter. You see, he might be searching for an ideology that makes meaning out of life. And so he searches this, and he searches this, and he searches this. And all of a sudden he finds this. And it's like, yes, it's so far above all these other things I was looking at. Sell all that stuff, and it's not a hardship. You see, both of these parables illustrate a fundamental character of true discipleship. Discipleship involves receiving salvation. And the value of salvation is worth any cost. Nothing is worthy to be compared with it. And so, in the encounter with Christ, some people accidentally stumble upon salvation, not even looking for it. And other people are seeking truth. They're trying to figure out how life works or something. And both of these individuals correspond to good soil. And they're a contrast to leaven and to tares and to a mustard seed plant full of birds. The contrast, of course, is the world. The world doesn't notice the treasure. The world isn't seeking for pearls. And they can't fathom why anybody would forsake the visible things that they see and they value so highly. That brings us to verses 47 to 52, the parable of the dragnet. And notice the details. The net gathers some of all kinds of fish. The good are saved, the bad are thrown away. Now, when you interpret this, notice the net gathers some of all kinds of fish. It's not that the net gathers all fish. That would be what happens at the judgment day. The net gathers all fish. He's not addressing fish in the sea that are not gathered. And so clearly, this represents those that are gathered into the church, some of which are not saved. And the emphasis is on the consummation. And that repeatedly fits with Psalm 73. When he considered their end. Psalm 73 is not talking about the Egyptians or the Mesopotamians who are wicked or the Hittites. It's talking about wicked individuals within the community of Israel. And the believer again and again agonizes over what is going on. Why are these wicked ones prospering? And sometimes a true believer almost stumbles because of that. And then he considers their end. And says, Lord, you have set them in slippery places. Now notice the emphasis on the consummation. Verse 50 repeats verbatim verse 42. Without any statement about the final bliss of the righteous. So the dragnet, the focus of this parable is very similar to the parable of the tares. There's a mixture of good and bad. There's a focus on the kingdom, not on the entire world. And judgment at the end, you separate the wicked from the just. And then that's clinched by that verbatim quote, verse 42 and verse 50. And so notice the judgment scene of the two accounts. The tares, all of those that cause offense, in other words, cause people to stumble and sin, turn away from God, and the ones that practice lawlessness, and the dragnet is to separate the evil from the righteous. Now, verses 53 to 58 illustrate Israel's hardness. Their response illustrates exactly what Jesus has been talking about. Notice what happens, verse 53. It says, when he had finished these parables, he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all this wisdom? get all these things. And then what's next? So they were offended at him. In other words, they looked at his family and they said, look, we know his brothers, we know his sisters, we know his mother. Where did he get wisdom like this? This guy is just ordinary. Now they should have said, oh! You see, they were astonished at his wisdom. And they were astonished at his mighty works. But they should have said, this is powerful. This is beyond anything that this town could have produced. This must be of God. But instead, they wanted to discredit him. So they said, well, his family is nobody's. Now look what Jesus says. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Do you see? To him who has shall be given, and he'll have more. To the person who doesn't have, be taken away, even the things that he has. Jesus was there physically, but he was not doing there what he could have done and what he did elsewhere. Because why? They had shut their eyes, and as a result, their heart was dull and their ears were heavy. Now, what are the implications of this? The implications regarding tares, you must never say to yourself, well, if someone in the church does this, whatever it is, it must be okay. After all, that person might be a tare. They might be simply growing there undisturbed until the judgment day. Furthermore, never be shaken in your faith by seeing someone in whom you had great confidence suddenly do something that is ungodly, because that person might be a tare. Also, in regard to truth, whenever somebody rejects truth, he desires to believe a lie in that area. That's what rejection of truth involves. Rejection of truth is not a neutral thing. If you reject what is true, then you naturally want to find reasons why your rejection of that is correct, and you'll be hunting for substantiation of something that's false. And the natural result, you lose the truth that you once had. And so, always be a seeker of truth. Twice in this chapter, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 9 and verse 43. And if you really open your eyes and seek it with all your heart and are a diligent disciple, Jesus will show you more, a deeper understanding and a delight in the secrets of the kingdom of God. Jesus wants to fill us with his fullness. We're going to shift gears here now just a little bit, and I'll give you time for questions at the end. I'm going to discuss only very briefly some of the exegetical fallacies that people make when they try to study the scriptures and interpret them. If you want more detail, I do a session on this. We have a website called wengerministries.org, and there's a sequence on how to study the Bible, and the final session has this in more detail. I'm just going to mention some of these things. We must approach the scriptures by reading out of the text. In other words, we read what's in the text, not that we read something into the text. And so many times, people come to a passage, they have a preconceived notion, and so they read into that text what they already think, instead of letting the Bible speak for itself. That occurs so many times. I'll give you one example of that. The whole question of long hair being given to a woman as a glory for her, and 1 Corinthians 11, and the question of a head covering and all of that. Have you ever heard this argument? Well, in the days of the Corinthians, short hair or hair that was bobbed was a sign of Corinthian harlots. And Paul didn't want the Christians to be confused about who was a harlot And so therefore he wanted the saints to have, the women to have long hair. But today, shorter hair doesn't give that signal, so it doesn't matter for today. Have you ever heard that argument? How many people have heard that argument? Okay, you know something? There is not any Greek text that we know of that makes this claim that short hair was a sign of Corinthian harlots. In other words, somebody somewhere along the line probably said something like this. Well, in light of the Apostle Paul's comments, probably short hair was a sign of Corinthian harlots, and so he didn't want them to be confused with Corinthian harlots, so don't have your hair short. And then probably someone else heard part of that and took it a little further until it was just sort of established as a common understanding that that's how it is. Don't read into the text. Paul doesn't say one thing about Corinthian harlots. It doesn't matter whether Corinthian harlots cut their hair or not. Paul doesn't address that. The reasons he gives are different from that, so don't put words in his mouth. You see, that is what we call eisegesis, into the text. What we want to do is read out of the text what's there. You know, the Bible is written in a way, if you want to stumble over something, you will find the thing you're looking for. And that relates to Matthew 13. Jesus said, I speak to them in parables so that when they listen, they won't understand it. Another fallacy that occurs sometimes is in Greek word studies. You know, people will take a Greek word and split it into two pieces. And they'll say, well, this Greek word is composed of this piece and this piece. This piece says this piece says this, and therefore the sum total of the meaning is this. You know what? Nobody does that for English. I mean, for example, they might say, well, here's this word, and literally it means under rower. And so therefore, they make a big paragraph about the significance of that. Let's try something like that in English. In most of your houses, there's a cupboard. Oh, that is a cupboard. What is a cupboard? A cupboard is a board where you place cups. Now, it may be possible that at the very beginning, when this word was started, that there was a board in the kitchen where you put your cups. But then somebody came along and said, well, you know what? We could make this nicer. Let's put some edges up here and put some more boards so we'll have more of those. And then we'll put some doors on so we can shut that and people can look at what's inside. And they still keep calling it a cupboard. A cupboard. But nobody today, when you say cupboard, C-U-P-B-O-A-R-D, nobody's thinking cupboard. They're thinking of a certain kind of cabinet. You see? Words mean what they mean. Or how about this one? Pineapple. What in the world is a pineapple? Oh, I know. It's an apple that grows on a pine tree. Dare I need to say more? Don't go playing those games. If you hear somebody preaching and they're playing those kind of games, just remember, that's not how you understand what words mean. Because words mean what they mean when they were written, not what they meant 400 or 500 years when they were constructed, 400 or 500 years earlier. Another Greek word fallacy is taking a late meaning and imposing it earlier. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And the Greek word is for power is dunamis. Aha, some people say. It's the gospel is the dynamite of God. You know what the problem is? A fellow named Nobel invented dynamite. And he was looking for a word to describe it. So he used the Greek word dunamis, which means power. Paul was not thinking about a destructive power. He was not thinking about dynamite, because dynamite was invented hundreds of years after the time of the Apostle Paul. But people love to play those games, so don't play those games. Don't be impressed with it. Grammatical things. Sometimes people talk about, well, the aorist says this, And they'll say, because the arrow said it, it means it's point action a certain time ago. And I'm not going to describe to you all the details of Greek grammar as to why that really doesn't follow, because it would be too lengthy. But aorist often just means something happened. Now, there is a distinction in Greek between aorist participles and aorist infinitives compared to present participles and present infinitives, but you have to understand the Greek grammar to do it. So if somebody simply says, this is an aorist, and therefore, watch out. Remember this, a little Greek is a dangerous thing. Translators have spent years of their lives studying Greek, and they've chosen the meaning that they think best conveys the idea in the context. And I would just suggest, beware of comments by people regarding Greek, by people who cannot read one Greek sentence. Some of you know some German, and what if I came to you and didn't know German and said, well, now the German word means this here, and I couldn't even read one sentence in German. If you're going to make comments about the Greek text, make sure you read and study multiple authors who can read Greek and comment on what it means rather than just taking a guess. Now, you can understand some things about Greek words if you look them up in context and find all the places in the New Testament where a given Greek word is used and see how it's used. That will help you understand the meaning of the word. I will say this also, some of the insights from Greek that are very useful are tied into the grammar and not necessarily just the meaning of the words, because Greek is constructed in a different way, and it means that by changing the order of the words, you can change the emphasis of the sentence. But again, that requires to be able to read the sentence. Another fallacy is choosing a possible meaning of Scripture. Just like we were describing about the meaning of the parable of the mustard tree and the parable of the leaven. Choosing a possible meaning and assuming it's the correct meaning. And then sometimes there are fallacies that arise directly out of the King James Version. The King James Version is a Bible that has blessed millions of people for hundreds of years. But is it the best English translation available today? For example, I'm sure that many of you have heard a phrase from the King James Version where it says, not purloining. How many of you know for sure what that means? But you've heard it so many times. You see, the Bible fails to speak to you and your children on that point because you have no idea what it means. Those of you who don't. Maybe a few of you do. Or you might like to turn to Acts 28, verse 13. It says, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Regium, and after one day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. Oh, what did they fetch? What did it say? They fetched a compass. What was that for? You know something? In the English speaker's mind, fetching a compass means going and getting an instrument that tells you which direction you're going. Isn't that correct? The compass was not invented until maybe the 1800s. I don't remember the exact date, but it was over 1,000 years after the Apostle Paul. So he was not thinking about that. What it actually means is we went in a circular route. I'm just using this as some illustrations. You know, God is offering us His higher thoughts by giving us His Word. And if we are going to participate, you see, Jesus deliberately said things in a way that would be difficult for the vast majority to understand so that only the seekers would really get it. And that's still true today. There are huge, wonderful, deep, marvelous things in the Word of God, but to find them and understand them takes time. And so if you want to participate in these things, you're going to have to say no to things you know are wrong and say no to distractions. It might be skiing in the mountains or surfing in the sea or watching videos or looking on Facebook. I'm not saying it's wrong to do any of those things necessarily. But I'll guarantee you, if you spend much time in a lot of that stuff, it will lessen your appetite for the things of God, because you'll be satiated by the things that don't matter. I want to read a testimony that my daughter wrote about a year ago when she was in Nigeria. And she talked about a woman from a church in Holland that grew up in a church that didn't allow for TV. And she said that during her growing up years, nobody had it. And I'm quoting here from this letter. However, just as in the Mennonite church, the coming of the internet has rendered the TV issue rather a moot point, as everybody can and does watch the tube that way. So now the church is working on developing principles to teach youth about what to watch and what to avoid and why. Excuse me. This is something that's badly needed here. People are going from the Iron Age to the Cyber Age in one decade. I've watched it happen. And they have no idea how to handle the information, good and bad, mostly bad, exploding into their world. Personally, I am very thankful to have grown up without TV, and that's what I would want for my children. How to handle well the opportunities and temptations internet access brings is not really something I've had to deal with thus far, as even downloading smallish emails can be a Herculean struggle. But on the tube in general, I agree that as much bad stuff as there is out there, its influence is somewhat tempered by our knowing that it's bad stuff. What is really insidious is the harmless stuff. I've rubbed shoulders with a lot of Americans, and I've learned that the default relaxation activity is to plop down in front of a movie. That is also becoming the norm in Nigeria as electricity or little Chinese generators make their way to the remotest villages. Well, missionaries at least are not usually plopping down in front of an X-rated flick, although even with PG-13, perhaps one absorbs more perverted values than one is aware of. Filmmakers create scenarios, for example, that have the audience desperately hoping that a certain guy and girl will get together, but he's already married. Given the core values of the movie industry, such value confusions are more the rule than the exception, even in good movies. But leaving all the evil and questionable stuff aside and considering just the morally neutral stuff, I am loath to join the movie-watching movement because I am afraid of falling under its power. I can feel the magnetic pull of the dancing screen, the fascination of the environment smorgasbord that sucks three hours from your life in one sitting and leaves you nothing to show for it. I don't want to become a person who needs a mind suppressor in order to relax. I don't want to get in the habit of recreation that does not profit the body or sharpen the mind or build relationships or purify the soul. Certainly there are beneficial things to watch, nature films and historical documentaries, for example. But even some real movies that, like a good novel, are instructive. But all these compose a small minority of the offerings, and I don't want insipidity and mediocrity to become an accepted and enjoyed part of my life. End of quote. You know, if you spend a couple of hours navigating through Facebook, I'll guarantee you, you're not going to feel like studying the book of Ephesians. And we have a problem. We are inundated with so many distractions. You know what? Whatever you feed will grow in your life. And whatever you starve will wither away. And you can choose whether to starve yourself on the Bible or feed yourself on the world, or you can take the opposite approach, starve yourself on the world and feed yourself on the Bible. You see, God's wisdom comes to those who truly seek. That is the fundamental message of Matthew 13. Lord bless you.